If you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. We'll pick up in verses 4 through 9. Great job, ladies. That was just a joy to hear. Joy to see the young ladies and the older ones together. Philippians chapter 4. Kind of wondering why my text wasn't lining up. It was in James. A different sermon this morning. If you would stand with me. Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Whatever you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to again to a portion of Scripture that lists several different things, several pieces of advice in closing that draw on everything that Paul has said previously in this letter. And we pray that as we work and bring this to a close, we pray that you would help us grasp those connections. Lord, we pray that as we go through this list and we talk about several different items, Lord, we pray that we would see the cross in all of it. That this text might point us to the gospel, might lead us to Jesus Christ. So in the end of all of this, we would be led to cling to Christ Jesus and not things of the world. We pray and plead for this. In the name of Jesus, amen. You may be seated. Last week, we focused our attention really just on the first part of Philippians 4, 4 through 9. We spent a lot of time there in introduction. Today, we hope to wrap up this section. In fact, the plan is to finish the book of Philippians before Easter. And then Easter, and then we'll move on. Today, we're going to wrap up this text. We said that these verses contain a short, sort of a rapid-fire list of advice from Paul, several distinct things that seem more like a stream of consciousness than really an organized list, perhaps resembling the advice of a mother as she leaves her firstborn son or daughter at college for the first time, telling them to do everything from treating girls nice to washing his clothes to keep in contact with his mom. We also said that we look at this list, that we see a thread that goes through all of it, connecting the other items together, just as there is a thread that runs through the list that a mom gives her son as she drops him off to college. In this case, I believe that we see
what we could call antidotes to anxiety. Every piece of advice that Paul gives here to these people in this specific situation, he gives to some people with some specific reasons to worry. People whose anxiety level has every reason to be high. Let me just take a few minutes here and go through some reasons that this church had to be anxious. But before we do that, let me just kind of clarify a little bit what I mean by anxiety, because there's a lot of connotations to that word. When I use the term anxiety, I'm not using it as a medical diagnosis, but something a bit more theological. When I use the term, I'm speaking of it as a symptom of misplaced trust. In the Bible, according to Baker's Evangelical Dictionary, it is the common human reaction to stressful circumstances. For instance, Saul's father was anxious about his lost donkey. And then he was also anxious about Saul's failure return from looking for that donkey. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount 6 times, "Do not worry." Those statements, that those commands ought to be contrasted with the admonitions to trust in our Heavenly Father. Don't worry, trust, don't worry, trust, don't worry, trust, don't worry, trust 6 times. Anxiety then is this ungodly concern for provision or performance or one's reputation or one's appearance in some sense. This theological diagnosis can be different than from a medical diagnosis. Of course, there can be a correlation there, and we're not going to get into all of that. But according to just a quick search on a well-respected medical website, we learn there are several different, what they call, disorders associated with anxiety. Panic disorder, social anxiety disorder, every phobia, generalized anxiety disorder. I mean, many different. Certainly these things can be medical, and they require medical treatment. So when I say that in this text, what we have here is this thread that goes through all of these items and strings them all together, we're referring to anxiety caused by a misplaced trust. There's a way to fix this, and that is to trust God. Don't worry, trust. Don't worry, trust. So we're trying to explain here how one obeys that command that Jesus gives in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't worry, trust. How do we do that? How do we put flesh on those bones? That's what we're talking about here. I hope that little parenthetical statement was more clarifying that it was mucking the water. But in any case, we'll move on. Okay. Reasons this church had to worry or to be full of anxiety. Dennis Johnson takes and he looks at some of the reasons this church had for a high anxiety level, and he goes through them and he uses an alliterated list. So his list all starts with the letter R. I'm going to steal his words. So they all begin with R for your convenience. The first here is rejection. We've talked about this a little bit before. I just want to highlight it here. In the third chapter, if you remember, Paul gives us this resume of accomplishments, these reasons that he had for confidence in the flesh. It was a resume that brought him great honor and respect among his people. But when he turned and he says that all of that meant nothing, then he faced rejection from those same people. He once treasured the opinions of these people. Now he's ostracized by them. The Philippians likewise faced that same rejection. Paul says that you Philippians, you're involved in the same conflict that I was involved in, and you're involved in the same conflict now at the end of the first chapter. The first church planters in Philippi, if you remember, were smeared for disturbing the public order, even tossed in prison. And to identify with them would cause rejection. We see that. The next reason for a high anxiety level was resistance. Remember when Paul and Silas were imprisoned, they were also falsely accused and beaten. Paul is now in Rome. But his Philippian friends now face threats that tempt them to retreat from the Christian faith, to dive into a world of cowardice when it comes to the faith. What the Philippians faced was far beyond a social rejection. This was actual resistance to their cause. And this is why Paul encourages them in the face of this resistance by saying that God not only ordained their salvation, but he also ordained the suffering that they faced because they were in the same conflict that Paul was facing. The next reason for a high anxiety level would be financial hardship or recession, to give it another R word. Finances are an equal opportunity anxiety producer. In Philippians 4, verse 12, Paul speaks of contentment in the face of having or being in need. Paul knew what it was to be in need. He knew how this could produce anxiety in the lives of these people. Certainly this was something that was real for this church. Just as the reason the next one is, and that is relationships. In the first verses of chapter 4, Paul even talks to two ladies by name, telling them, get along for the sake of the gospel. And this isn't the first time this issue is coming up. Striving together for the sake of the gospel is a major theme throughout this letter. So there are reasons for the Philippians to worry, to misplace their trust in other things. And that list comes up in the list here that comes up in verses 4 through 9 really confronts or battles that temptation to place these things in our life in a position that cause us to sin. Last time we gave two antidotes to anxiety. The first was to refocus on the faithfulness of the Lord. Remember that? And the second was joy in the Lord. We're not going to take time and reiterate what we said there. You can always go back and listen to that on the church website or get a copy of the CD. Let's just get right into the third antidote to anxiety, and that is gentleness in hope. Look at verse 5. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. I want you to notice this verse, it directly relates to what comes before it. In verse 4, we're directed to rejoice in the Lord. Here, our attention, though, is turned away from the Lord, right? Rejoice in the Lord, toward the Lord. Now, he's turning our attention away from the Lord, who is our source of joy, and it focuses on other people. People whom, by the way, are often our source of stress and anxiety. The ESV uses the term reasonableness, and that is a reasonable translation, to put a little pun on it. But the way that the NIV translates this is a little bit better. It uses the word gentleness. The idea is more of graciousness or forbearance. The term refers to the calm and kind disposition that one has and is therefore the reason that they are able to offer a gracious or gentle response in the face of one's aggression. What we're talking about here is the way Christians should treat other people. Go back to chapter 2 and verse 4. Here we're reminded to not look out for our own interests, but to also the interests of others. And now Paul's drawing back on that point. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, Paul uses the same word. And he says that elders must not be quarrelsome, right? This is the qualifications for elders in the life of the church. Don't be quarrelsome, but rather be gentle. So the word gentle is an antonym to quarrelsome. Don't be quarrelsome, be gentle. That's the opposite. You see, as Christians, we realize the truth that God is in control, that He is the ultimate judge of all. We realize as His children that God sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. And therefore, we are to display this kind of gentleness, this kind of reasonableness to even those who tend to make our lives miserable. The phrase, "the Lord is at hand," there shouldn't be overlooked. In fact, this phrase has caused some people some confusion. The reason is because they immediately opt for the first of really two ways to interpret the phrase. The first way is to see this as a very eschatological statement. Eschatological is a fancy word meaning this is a reference to the consummation of all things, the end times, specifically the second coming of Christ. When we read this and statements like it, our mind goes to the second coming. For some reason, this is the way in which we want to think about this. There's a little problem, though, if we think as this is eschatological in that sense. And that is that little phrase there, "at hand." At hand is a time frame reference, not a specific one, but it's one indeed. The meaning and an intention when one uses this phrase, "at hand," means very soon or very close. There's really no other way to take that. So we have Paul here saying, if this interpretation is correct, that the second coming will happen very soon. And that was in the first century, not the 21st century. I don't think Paul's readers would have understood that phrase "at hand" to mean over 2,000 years. Paul seems to be implying here that whatever he's talking about could happen any day or it was very close to them. And this isn't the only place that statements like this are used in Scripture. Let me just point out one more. James chapter 5. James is urging suffering believers to wait patiently because of the coming of the Lord is at hand. For James to be easing the suffering of those believers who are enduring pain right now, encouraging them to wait patiently for something that will happen soon but isn't actually going to happen for another few thousand years, is a little bit hard to swallow. In fact, Bertrand Russell, the famous atheist who literally wrote the book "Why I'm Not a Christian," gives several reasons he's not a Christian in that book. And these time-indicating statements are one of those reasons. For him, the Bible describes Jesus who is coming again very soon but hasn't. Therefore, why should we believe anything the Bible has to say? I think to say that the meaning of these phrases are only eschatological is a tragic mistake. I would suggest that here in Philippians, we should understand this phrase as an assurance of the Lord's nearness to us even now through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We should understand statements like this more along the lines of how the psalmist spoke in Psalm 34:18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. So in other words, we put this together. We respond to those around us with gentleness and respect even when they don't deserve it. When we respond to those who are out to repress us, we need not worry because we're not alone in this. He's right there with us. He's at hand. The Lord is at hand. He's right there. Don't worry about responding to somebody who deserves a harsh critique with gentleness and respect because the Lord is there. He's on your side. The Lord is at hand. That's the idea. And my goodness, that should be enough. That should be enough.
Why would we ever respond to somebody in a harsh, quarrelsome manner? The Bible's clear, isn't it? Let your gentleness, let your reasonableness be made known to everyone. Why? Because the Lord is with you, and He's the judge of all things. I mean, what good will it produce a tremendously witty and harsh comment to those who we deem to deserve such a comment in the moment? Nothing. The fact is, we are kind and we're gentle and we're patient with people because the Lord is patient with us. And through it all, the Lord is on our side. He's right with us. And He is enough for us. He's worth more than some perfect witty comment in the moment. Antidote to anxiety number 4. Look at verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Here that antidote spoken of is prayer, but not just prayer, it's prayer with thanksgiving. We just finished talking about how Paul directs us from the Lord toward others when he says, let everyone see your gentleness. But now in verse 6, here he turns our attention back to God and urges us to approach Him with gratitude and petition. Just notice the rich prayer language that Paul uses in this text here. He speaks of supplication and requests. We see the emphasis here that we are free to bring every sort of concern to our Heavenly Father. Now we should note here that even though we're to bring every concern to our Heavenly Father, we don't bring our request to God in order to educate Him on something He doesn't know. God, by definition of being God, knows everything there is to know. There's nothing He doesn't know. That isn't how we are to see this. We see this as in our prayers that we are voicing these supplications and these requests to God. It's expressing and acknowledging our dependence and trust on the God of the universe who cares for us personally. We need Him, the God who knows everything, the God who has everything under control. We need Him. And God delights when His children acknowledge they need Him. And we delight in needing Him. It's a perfect situation. Another word that Paul uses here that we ought not miss is the word thanksgiving. Thanksgiving blended with our request to God. The reason that these two are associated with one another are not two different items is that gratitude prevents complaint and also serves to stop our prayers becoming just this endless list of self-centered complaints and requests. As if God is some genie in a bottle out to give us whatever we want. Our requests to God are to be mixed with gratitude for what He has already done and what He has given to us. If we were to try and list all of the reasons that we had to be thankful to God, we would be here for a long time. I mean, could you just imagine asking Paul that question? Paul, just tell us all the reasons that you have to be thankful toward God. No doubt that he would talk a long time. But if you pressed Paul and said, what is the very best thing that God has done that makes Him worthy of our gratitude? I know what he would say. 2 Corinthians 9:15 says, thanks be to God for His inexpressible gift. There's one gift. that God has given that is so great and so amazing that it's impossible to express the gloriousness of it. In Romans, I believe he explains that gift. He says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he also with him graciously not give us all things?" So back to Philippians. When Paul says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving," he's telling us, I believe, to focus our attention on the things that God has done that make him worthy of our thanksgiving. And above all, that would be giving his only son for us that we might have eternal life. That really puts life's problems in perspective, doesn't it? The rejection, the resistance, the recession, the relationships, all of that. Life's troubles. Here Paul is saying, do you want an answer to the anxiety in these areas? Then pray about it. Church, pray about it. Bring your problems, your requests to God that you have, whatever it is. But as you pray, give thanks to God for who He is, because He's worthy of your gratitude, because you were lost in your sin, deserving nothing but the wrath of God, but out of no obligation, He sent His Son to die on your behalf to pay the price of sin that you've committed, that you might live. When we focus on that, when we focus on the grace of God and how we were so unworthy to receive that grace, it puts all of life's problems into perspective. A fifth antidote to anxiety is what we'll call pondering the character of Christ. I love this. I want you to notice something here in verses 8 and 9. Okay, in verse 8, we see the fifth antidote. In verse 9, we see the sixth antidote. But let me just point them together here for a minute. At the end of verse 8, after this list, whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, anything excellent, things worthy of praise. At the end of that list, Paul says, think about these things. See that in there? Keep that phrase in your mind. Think about these things. Then in verse 9, after another list, what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, then he says, practice these things. So you have a list in verse 8, and then think on these things, and then a list in verse 9, and then practice these things. You see, Paul understood that the thoughts that occupy our minds, the things that we focus on, where we let our imagination take us, these things shape our character and have a tremendous bearing on our behavior. At this point, we almost can't help but think of Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Jesus in Mark chapter 7 suggests that it's from our hearts that our actions flow. There's no wonder why Paul first calls us to let our minds dwell on the qualities that reflect the perfections of God Himself, and then calls us to practice what we know to be the gospel and pattern our lives after those who have gone before us and who have let Christ through the gospel work within them. So the fifth antidote to anxiety is to think about, to ponder on whatever is true, whatever is honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, anything worthy of praise. I mean, we could spend the next hour just talking about that list, but I don't want to miss the forest for the trees. Certainly, when Paul says whatever here, he's opening this list up to more than just one thing. All things true. Think about those things. All things that are honorable. Think about those things. But we can't help but notice that this list describes the character of Christ to a T. What is more true than Him? What is more worthy of praise than Christ? What is more just or pure or excellent than Christ Himself? The answer is nothing. My friend, if you're going to saturate your mind in something, a book for instance, make sure it's a book that unlocks the excellencies and the gloriousness and loveliness of Jesus Christ. The fact is, we focus our attention on the negative far too much, and that leads to anxiety and worry. We let the current election cycle consume us, and our interest in politics becomes worry about whoever might be the next presidential candidate or the next president. We let the wrong things consume us. I'm not saying we shouldn't keep up on this stuff. We shouldn't keep up on politics or have an informed opinion. We should. But these things are things that ought not consume our minds. You see, we think, we ponder on the character of Christ. Whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's perfect and lovely and excellent and worthy of our praise. These are the things that we focus on. So we ponder on the character of Christ. And when we do that, it's an antidote to anxiety in our life. The sixth, and we've mentioned this in verse 9, the practicing of Paul's pattern. He's already encouraged us to think or ponder on the character of Christ. Now Paul says, whatever you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. There's a correlation between what we put in our minds and our behavior. Think of a very simple example. The one who works with people who frequently use profanity, who speak in crude ways and often go to movies that glory in crudeness and all sorts of obscenities, and they spend time with people who frequently use profanity. I mean, how in the world is this person not begin to pattern their speech after what they hear at work, in the movies, and all over the place? You see, what you constantly think about has bearing on how you act. This is why Paul tells us to think about certain things. Go back to chapter 3 and verse 17. Here Paul says, brothers, join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Certainly what Paul is saying here in 4:9 is reiterating the same point. And the point is that, and this is important, is that what the Philippian people heard and saw in the life of the Apostle Paul was the effect that Jesus Christ had on him. It was the effect of Jesus Christ transforming a selfish and sinful man into the beauty of his own image. When Paul says in verse 9, what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, he was not being arrogant. In fact, he wasn't really pointing to himself at all. He was pointing past himself to the source of everything Paul was. The reasons for Paul's continual life transformation into the image of Jesus Christ was the power of the Holy Spirit at work in his life. And Paul says, pattern your life after mine. Join with me as I imitate Christ and continually strive to be more and more like him. You see, the ultimate antidote for anxiety is not found in what we do, but in what God has done and what God is doing within us through the power of His Holy Spirit, changing us and transforming us into His own image from the inside out. When we start seeing how God is taking and changing the people around us, when we see transformation and we long for God to take and work in us, to make us into something beautiful, and we start practicing these things, our focus is less on the things that cause anxiety, and our focus is where it belongs, on Him, on Jesus Christ. And we start patterning our life on people's lives who we see the Spirit working in. The seventh and final antidote to anxiety here are really two twin truths. The peace of God and the God of peace. Look at verse 7. And the peace of God And then in verse 9, the God of peace. You see that there? Go to verse 7 first. In the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Don't you just love that verse? I do. I love the phrase, surpasses all understanding. I can't tell you how many times I've prayed that people would experience that kind of peace from God. Peace that surpasses all understanding. One commentator was talking about this, and he said, the peace of God that surpasses all understanding, it's peace that we can't understand because it's experienced when it's least expected. In circumstances where peace just seems impossible, where peace is impossible, there is peace. How can this be? Like Paul, suffering in prison, waiting for the verdict. How can there be peace here? This commentator gave a great illustration from his own life. He tells how many years ago, before cell phones and stuff, that he got a call that his newborn child had a seizure and was taken to the hospital. He went to go be with his wife and his child, and he got in his car, and it overheated right away. It wouldn't start. So he had to call a parishioner in his church and borrow a car. Someone from the church got him a car, and he finally gets it, and he starts driving, and partway there, this car breaks down, and he was stranded on the side of the road. He had to walk a ways. He finally got a hold of a friend to come and get him and to take him to the hospital. And as he's waiting for this friend, he says this, and I quote, "As I waited for a friend to come and retrieve me in the second disabled car of the day, suddenly, surprisingly, I realized that my heart was at peace. It was out of character for me. I was not torn up with fear for my little boy. I was not cursing the crummy cars that had let me down, and I was not even resenting the sticky heat of the day. My Heavenly Father, knowing that I needed Him right then, had wrapped my heart in the protective armor of His peace and His Spirit's kind and caring presence. Who could ever explain that?" This is the peace that surpasses understanding, because it's unexpected. But notice the next phrase in the verse. It will guard your hearts and your mind in Christ Jesus. The word guard there is a military term referring to soldiers and their duty that they had. One of their duties was to ensure that prisoners didn't escape. But another aspect of a guard's duty was to protect somebody from possible attack. For instance, they would step in to keep the peace, so to speak. They would not let an angry mob get their way with an individual. They would step in. The fact is, there are times in which our hearts and our minds are under attack, and we need the peace of God to come in, to step in and guard us, to protect us, don't we? It's exactly what happens. When everything's fallen apart, when you're on the way to the hospital and you can't get there, and you do another way and you can't get there, and you're sitting there and you're waiting, and all of a sudden you realize, I should be in panic mode, but I'm in peace mode. Why is that? In verse 9, then, we see the wording inverted. Instead of peace of God, now Paul speaks of the God of peace. Notice the emphasis in each of these statements. The peace of God guards us or protects us, as we just talked about. And now it is the God of peace who is present with us. There's this idea here. There's God is present with us and He protects us. The God of peace will be with you. Quite a statement from Paul. There's no doubt that this church longed for Paul to be with them. They wanted to be with Paul, and Paul was in prison. They didn't know if they were going to see him again. It was a source of anxiety. And here Paul points these believers to a remarkable truth. And that is that the God of peace who will be with them, and that is far more beneficial than Paul being there. At Christmas, we speak of Jesus as Emmanuel, or God with us. But the fact is, God isn't only with us at Christmas. But that Emmanuel promise is still in force. John 14, 18 is very clear. Jesus says, He will not leave us as orphans. After the resurrection, Matthew 28, 20, we're promised that He will be with us to the end of the age. Isn't that a marvelous truth? The peace of God is there to protect us by guarding our hearts, by His unexpected peace that surpasses all understanding, and that the God who grants that peace is always there. He's never going to leave you. He's never going to forsake you. Let me just close this with words to a song that have quickly become my favorite song. It's called Cling to Christ. I think it sums this up pretty well. Father, I can go astray and battle needless fears. Voices tell me I'm condemned and that I can't draw near. But your Spirit calls me homeward with your words of life. Jesus bore my every sin, so I cling to Christ. It's more than I can do to keep my hold on you. But all my hope and peace is that you cling to me. Father, all my earthly aims in time will turn to dust. Let me learn that loss is gain for those who know your love. All the treasures of this world will never satisfy. You alone our endless joy. So I cling to Christ. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we end this message, Lord, I pray that this theme, this antidote to anxiety in every point that we message is loud and clear is that we cling to Christ in every way, and we pray that you cling to us. Lord, we pray that we know your peace, that you guard us and protect us. We pray that you never leave us. We pray that we're people who long to know your joy. Joy that doesn't depend on circumstances. A joy that expresses itself in the way that we live, the way that we bear trials. Lord, we pray that you be honored and glorified in all that we do. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.